Okay, so we missed last week. We had a lovely service in the morning. Got to hear a great testimony, and I missed teaching. I just didn't know what to do with myself Sunday morning. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we continued our study of Genesis chapter 3. And we looked at the immediate consequences of the fall of mankind's sin. So I would like to begin reviewing our last study by reading Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Could somebody please read that? Genesis 3, and it's 7 through 13.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did."
Okay. Thank you. So the first part of verse 7, what were the immediate effects of their sin?
Their eyes were open.
Their eyes were open and...
Right.
That security, that intimacy they had with each other was immediately... destroyed. They were ashamed and humiliated in each other's presence. What did the man and woman do about their nakedness? Sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. So what's the problem with the coverings they made? They're inadequate. They're not durable, right? They will not last. Sew leaves together and see what kind of clothing that will make. You know, obviously it's not going to work. What's that a picture of? What's that?
Yeah.
It's really our futile attempts, right, to cover our sin through good works, religious practices, whatever. It really gives us a picture of our inadequacy, our inability to cover our sin. In verse 8, what was the man and woman's reaction to the Lord God's presence? They hid. So not only was their intimate relationship with each other shattered, but their relationship with the Lord God was shattered as well. You know, it was no longer possible for them to remain in his presence without a covering, and they found it necessary to hide. Was it logical for them to hide from the presence of the Lord? No, of course not. Right. It's impossible to hide from God. Jonah learned that, right? What should they have done differently? What should we do differently? Yeah, confess, right? Run to God, not away, don't hide. He knows everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our sin. He knows our frailty. Right. Run to God, confess, repent, and seek forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the man and the woman, they are hiding in the garden. What did the Lord God do in verse 9? What's that? Yeah, and can you read that, verse 9? Right. He sought them out, right? we see incredible grace here. How so? They've rebelled, right? They've sinned. They're hiding from him. And what does he do? He seeks them out.
Can I quote Henry?
Yes.
Henry says, "The hounds of heaven seeking out sinners relentlessly."
Yes. Yeah, exactly. How many of us know that? How many of us have lived that, right? I know before I was saved, I was running from God as fast as I could. He was relentless. He dragged me back kicking and screaming, and I'm so thankful that he did, Derek.
He used to call it, I shook my fist at God for 25 years, and I ran away shaking my fist. That's what we do with our life.
And yet he pursues us, and yet he knocks us down and drags us back, right? I'm so thankful for that. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I thought it was interesting that he sought them out, but he already knew what they were.
He did, absolutely. So why did he call out? Why did he call out? Stephanie already mentioned it. Go ahead.
I didn't hear what you said.
Oh, why? Oh, yeah, okay. He's giving them a chance to repent. He's giving them a chance to confess. He's immediately seeking their restoration. In verse 10, no longer is the man just ashamed, but he's afraid. What's he afraid of? Yeah, certainly. He's afraid I was naked, right? But in 2:17, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He's guilty. He's guilty, and the judge has just entered the room. You know, he has much to be afraid of, right? This is where we left off in our last study. Any comments, questions before we keep plowing ahead? Yes.
Terry had mentioned it in a sermon a while back, but us as believers, we sometimes forget it. We are to run to God when we sin, not from God.
Right.
An unbeliever who will run from God, knowing what was done on the cross for us, should run to God immediately, confess it, not hide it, and not try to cover it. Do works to make it go away.
Yep. Yeah, right. And is it Psalm 32 where David runs to God, right? He sought forgiveness and he was restored. And before he sought forgiveness, he was just crushed. He was completely undone.
Well, you can see that with Peter and Judas. Peter ran to Christ and repented. Judas, there's a difference. Like 6:7 says, there's godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to life.
Right. No, great example. All right, so the man's knowledge of his nakedness, it clearly implicates him in the sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 11, the Lord God asks a question, but in reality, he's really making a charge. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man's response here is really telling. Could somebody read verse 12?
The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate."
Right. So who does the man implicate?
God.
Yes. Yeah, right. He says the woman, but really the woman who you gave to be with me, right? Was the man's statement truthful? Was it?
Yeah. It was true, but he was using it to implicate God.
So it was true that the woman that God gave him from the tree,
yeah,
and he ate. That was true. Did that excuse his disobedience?
No.
Right. It absolutely did not excuse his disobedience. Did he confess his sin?
No.
He's sort of dead.
Yeah.
What are his last words there? And I ate. Right. He had no choice, though. Does he accept responsibility for his sin? No, certainly not. What's he doing?
Blaming,
blame shifting, pointing fingers, right? Right? He implicates the woman. He implicates God. Essentially, every person that he knew on earth.
Except the serpent.
Didn't implicate the serpent, right? Right. Yep. Yep, and we'll get right to that. It's such a far cry from the man's song of joy in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, 23. This is now, or this at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And now he's accusing her. And he's accusing the Lord God who provided her. What a catastrophic change, that impact of sin. That blame shifting. Does it sound familiar? Right? Right? I mean, maybe I'm the only one. I suspect I'm not. I'm really good at blame shifting. You know, when somebody mentioned about that defense lawyer, that inner defense lawyer who springs into action immediately. And it's reflexive. This morning, it's interesting. I got I got an illustration on my way to church this morning. I'm coming to church. I called Jackie. I'm halfway here. She says, I had mixed up a batch of lemon water and to help clear my throat. She says, you forgot your water. I'm like, oh, I put it right next to my Bible so I wouldn't forget. Somebody must have moved it. She's like, no, it was right there. I'm like, are you sure? that it's reflexive, right? That defense lawyer, you construction sites. Anything goes wrong on a construction site, we're all looking, who can we blame? It was the frame. Wait, I did the framing. It must have been the design. No, I did the design. Ultimately, we blame the painter, Jason.
Always the painter. Always the painter.
But blame shift, we do that, right? It's reflexive. We see it right from the very first. Adam did not accept responsibility. He pointed the finger elsewhere.
And I was going to say, along with that, sadly, the joy that he had in that song is now replaced with, we're not told, but resentment. And it's so familiar that it's a nice 70-degree day, and Sonny Elton job went well, my income is good, I can pay my bills, I love my wife. Mm-hmm. Like, job didn't go so good, I'm on my way home, it's praying, I'm cranky, we got tight money. And it's like, hey, we need to get, I don't have the money for one minute I'm singing her praises, the next minute because my day didn't go well.
How dare you ask me for milk?
Yeah.
That woman.
What's the famous phrases we use? Yeah, but just is a big one.
Yep. Yeah. This blame shifting is just absolutely so familiar. It's that unforgiving mirror as we go through God's word. And that brings us to verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So when God calls her out, does the woman confess her sin? She does. She does say, and I ate. She had no choice, right? Her attempt to hide clearly implicates her in disobedience. She was begged. Does she accept responsibility for her sin? No. No, just like the man, right? She's blame shifting, and she passes the buck, you know, in this case to the serpent. It's really interesting. The man and the woman were so quick to pass the buck, and we know that, you know. I know that. I am exactly like that. We were delivered by the one who did not pass the buck. He took sins, the punishment for sins that were not his own. It is just remarkable. the grace that God extended to wretched people. Yes, Derek.
Yeah.
So what is noticeably missing from both the man and woman's response to God? What's that? Sorrow. Repentance. Yeah. What else? What's that?
Reverence.
Sure. And what was the?
Truth.
They, right. What's that? Right. They did not accept responsibility. They did not express sorrow or remorse. They did not seek grace, mercy, or forgiveness. They did not repent, right? And what do we see in that? You know, it's something that we know. The work required for their restoration was entirely of God. Entirely of God. They were not even able to seek their restoration, never mind accomplish their restoration, right? It was all of God.
If you think about it, if you don't accept responsibility, you don't have to do any of the rest of that.
Right, if you're blame shifting, right?
Yeah.
Right.
But it's, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have to admit anything.
Right. And obviously it's false and it's irrational and it is self-defeating, right? We can go to God and be restored, or we can hide from God and you know, have distance, have our relationship shattered. And of course we want to go to God. We want to be restored. We sin every day. We need his mercy every day. He offers us his mercy every day. His grace is new every morning. Right? Thank the Lord for that. So verses 1-6 of chapter 3, it's the temptation and the fall. In verses 7-13, it's the confrontation. This really is a logical breakpoint in the narrative. And before we keep moving on, I just want to take a moment and look at the main lessons from verses 7-13. What are the main takeaways? What do we learn about ourselves in this passage, 7-13? We're not, right? Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We see it right from the start, right? Yes. We do. We certainly do. It's our tendency. Yes, Anna. Right. Pride. We don't want to admit our faults, our sin, our weakness. Yep. Jason.
God is so patient. Like even Adam, the way he responded, he turned
to Eve
right after.
Yep. Yeah. It is remarkable the grace of God that we see here. He seeks out sinners even as they are hiding from him. You know, we immediately begin to see that wonderful truth that Paul describes in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Hallelujah. Right. So the things that I have here, disobedience to God has very severe consequences, right? And we see this even before God pronounces judgment. We see shattered relationships between the man and the woman, between them and God, between mankind and God. That the effect of sin, it's really profound. It's catastrophic. And besides that, it has made us subject to God's eternal wrath. It's a fierce wrath, right? Another thing in this passage, it makes no sense to hide from God, right? That's our tendency is to do that. It's completely illogical. We cannot hide from God. We can't escape his judgment unless we flee to Christ, repent, and believe the gospel. It's if you do not know Christ, if you have not trusted Christ, you're facing a severe, fierce wrath of God that you rightfully deserve. If you want to understand how fierce that wrath is, look at the cross. If you've not trusted Christ, repent, believe the gospel, have your sins forgiven. If you have trusted Christ, the lesson's the same. Can't hide from God, right? Let us confess, repent, and be restored. And once again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful that is. Yes.
Another thing I see here is sin is individual. He didn't say, what did you guys do? He went to the man and said, what did you do?
Yeah.
He went to the woman and said, what did you do?
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Interesting. It's not collective, right? We're individually held responsible before God. Yep. Yep. Any more questions, comments on Genesis 3, 7 through 13 before we keep going? Okay, so from the confrontation, we go to the judgments, and that's Genesis 3, 14 through 19. It describes the Lord God's judgments on the serpent, the woman, and the man. And could somebody please read, let's start with the pronouncement against the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Could somebody please read that?
God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Right. Thank you. So what do we see in the Lord God's confrontation with the man and woman that we do not see with the serpent? What did we see? The Lord God in 7 through 13 confronted the man and the woman. What did we see there that we don't see with the serpent?
No offer of repentance.
Right. No call to repentance. No prospect for restoration. Derek?
Well, we see the proto-evangelion, the basically prototype of the gospel, the prophesied.
Yeah, he didn't ask the serpent what he had done, right? He declared him guilty and pronounced judgment. The serpent didn't speak. The Lord just gave him his the new world order, what it was going to be like for the serpent going forward. The term cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. It tells us the serpent will be cursed. What does it also tell us?
All of creation will be cursed.
Yeah, right. More than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. The cattle and the beasts of the field are also cursed. It's to a lesser degree. But death, decay, corruption, it's the plight of all earth's creature because of man's sin. And we see that Romans 8:22 shows us that the effect of the fall, they reach beyond just the human race, right? For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So what's the next judgment, the latter part of verse 14? Does this curse still exist for serpents? Yeah, it does. It does. They still operate this way. They still crawl around in the dirt. They are still repulsive. Snakes are just gross. I mean, when I was a kid, they didn't bother me at all. I used to catch them. I see a snake and, you know, my impulse is to run. I usually don't, but they are just shocking and repulsive to me. When I was in third grade, I loved to catch snakes. And we had, from our classroom, we had a stairway that went directly out to the playground. And so at recess, we would go out the door, go down, and there were snakes that lived under the stairway. So I caught a snake, a garter snake, and I wanted to bring it home. And so I put it in my lunch bag. I had already eaten my lunch. And I curled up my lunch bag, and I ran back in the classroom and put it in my desk. And then I went out to recess. So I came back from recess, and that snake wasn't in my lunch bag anymore. So, you know, I'm, 8, 9 years old? Whatever, you know. So after recess, our teacher would read to us, and we'd put our heads down on the desk. So she's reading, I don't know, Huckleberry Finn or something like that. And I hear, a snake! And I'm thinking, wow, this is a cool story. And then she said it again, and I realized, uh-oh. The snake was right underneath the teacher's desk. And so I went and grabbed the snake, and I opened the door and threw it out. And, you know, after that heroic act, you'd think she would have been really appreciative. I think she figured out how the snake got there in the first place. She was really mad at me. Here's my point. What's that? You know, that wasn't my intent, but it did. She wasn't buying it, though. My point is, snakes are gross. and that's still the case, right? And we see from other scripture, this curse on the serpent, it continues even into the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65:25, I'll read it. It gives us a description of life in the millennial kingdom. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after the tribulation, but before the final judgments in the eternal kingdom. So Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But here's what it says about the serpent, and dust will be the serpent's food. Not much has changed for the serpent. Even in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have that reminder of the fall, the reminder of the wickedness of the serpent, the wickedness of Satan. In verse 15, it becomes obvious that the Lord God's judgment is not just on the serpent, but on Satan, who used the serpent as a tool. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. As the Lord God's cursing the serpent, we see the first hint that mankind is not going to be immediately destroyed. What is it? What's that first hint? Yes. The seed of the woman. She's going to have offspring. And the seed of the serpent will have offspring. You know, that's the first hint we get that they experienced an immediate spiritual death, but their physical death was delayed, right? It was put on hold. That process, that physical process of aging and dying began immediately, but their life was sustained for a time, and they would have offspring. Who's the serpent's seed? What's that? Yeah, it's certainly Satan himself. It seems to imply his followers. John 8:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." That beginning points us right back to the garden. "And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he clearly ties them to the serpent. That it seems that they are identified here as the serpent's seed. The term her seed, who does that refer to? What's that? Yeah. The term, it's interesting. Her seed, the seed is a very common word, biblical term. It's a couple hundred times in the Old Testament, 220 something. But the term her seed, it's unusual. Usually when they're talking about seed, they're talking about offspring. Abraham's seed, you know, offspring of a man. This term her seed, it's very unusual. And the one who would crush the serpent's head would be born of a woman, but not of a man. It's talking about, it implies clearly a supernatural birth. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then Luke, when the angel came to Mary, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Her seed. It's a miraculous virgin birth. It clearly implies that. Yep.
Galatians 4, also, at the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Right. Yep. The term her seed, the serpent seed refers to the serpent's followers in Satan and his followers. The term her seed refers to Christ. Does that refer to anyone else? Is that a collective broad term as well? What's that? Her seed, is it collective? Is it a broad term?
Oh, no.
You know, the serpent seed, I believe, is collective. Her seed, is that? I don't think so. There's some disagreement on that, but Paul teaches in Galatians that Abraham's seed, same as the seed of her seed, the seed of the woman, Abraham's seed who would bless the whole world, it's not a group. It's an individual, right? Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, Eve's seed in this context is going to crush the head of Satan.
It's very consistent with what we know of salvation. It is entirely of God. We have no part in it, right? In the crushing of Satan's head, it's entirely of God. We certainly are involved in the conflict, but the crushing of Satan's head is entirely of Christ. That seed of the woman is singular, and that refers to Jesus Christ.
And you can watch the redemptive history, how
He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's that mean?
What gets bruised on
Yeah, go ahead, Derek. Yeah. It's very straightforward. The serpent's attack on the seed of the woman, it's bruising on the heel. It's going to cause much harm, right? It's ultimately seen in Christ's death on the cross. But Christ's blow against the serpent, it's crushing and final, right? The seed of the woman will win this battle decisively, and the serpent will be destroyed. Hallelujah. Right. Yep.
Do women have seeds?
I don't, it's a good question. You're not typically scripturally, that is not typically a term. It's uniquely applied, her seed. I don't think we see that anywhere else in scripture. But I have to do more study on that. Do women have seed? I think it's usually referring to men. Yes.
I think if this was just referred to the lineage, like that comes from Adam and Eve all the way down to Christ.
Yes.
I think that's probably what it's referred to.
Well, the woman seed, and that specifically, her seed refers to a miraculous birth, I believe.
Right.
Yeah. So, okay. where are we? Okay, so the pronouncement, any more questions on the pronouncement against the serpent? Comments? Yes?
I was just going to comment at the very beginning when you said, what do you see here, that God didn't call the serpent to repent. Not, the serpent didn't force them.
Serpent what?
Didn't force them. He tempted them, or he put a stumbling block. It made me think of when Jesus says that it's better. Mm. Like the severity of it is, of the house of your God takes it when evil puts stumbling blocks in front of his children. There's,
yes.
There's no getting out of it.
Right. Right.
So, just, I thought of that.
Yeah, no, good point, good connection. Yep. Pronouncement against the woman. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The pain in childbirth, it's yelad, or actually the bring forth. In pain you will bring forth, that's yelad. You will bring forth children. Does that refer just to the birthing process? No, it doesn't. And we... Good call. And we can see in Genesis 50, talking about Joseph and his children and grandchildren, it says, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up, Yelad, on Joseph's knees. So it's not just birthing. It's not just bringing them into the world, but it's raising them. And the sin that the woman brought into the human race, it would be passed along to her children, and that would cause her much pain, right? And we see that played out really dramatically in the first children in Cain and Abel, right? Cain murdered his brother, and can you imagine the pain for Adam and Eve and seeing what their children had done, and really a direct result of their sin, unintended consequences. children and grandchildren are a wonderful blessing. You know, we would all say that, I think. They're also a great deal of hard work, and they're a cause of much pain and sorrow, right? And I think this pain is felt more so by the mom, by the woman. Her emotional connection to her children is typically very strong. The second part of the judgment against the woman involves the relationship with her husband. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does it mean your desire will be for your husband? Your desire. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's not, your desire will be for your husband. It's not a desire for love and affection. It is not a desire for intimacy. It is a desire to control. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. The same word the word for your desire will be for your husband. It's used in Genesis 4:7 when the Lord God addresses Cain and describes the sin that wants to control him. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." Same word. But you should rule over it. It's a desire to control, a desire to seize control. And that is that's part of the judgment that God put forth. A man's headship was established before the entrance of sin, but now his headship would be offensive to the woman. Her fallen inclination would be to reject her husband's authority and to try to rule over him. Did you have something to say, Derek?
No, I was just thinking.
I could see the wheels turning over there.
Yeah.
No. It's interesting. The man also was corrupted in the fall, of course. So, the loving, sacrificial headship that the Lord God designed would be twisted. Right? He would rule over his life, his wife, with difficulty. And that pattern of loving, sacrificial headship that God designed, that was established in the garden, it would be replaced by struggle and domination. And now I know nobody here has that problem, Peter. Yes. Yeah, so much for leading, right? Right. He followed his wife's lead, and then he threw her under the bus for it. Yes.
In our fallen nature, we want to be bitter at our wives. So our wife wants to control, right? That's part of the fall. And we are bitter for that and resent her for doing that. So those are the two. That's the conflict.
It's interesting. We see in the garden, in the temptation and the fall, God gave man dominion over the animals. We see everything's backwards now. Man's following an animal, right? They're tempted by an animal. They're by Satan, but by Satan using the serpent as a tool. And then man, who was in the headship position, is following his wife. She's assumed the leadership position, and he's followed her. And that's against God's order, and we see what the results are. How can these judgments be mitigated? What can soften the effects here? God's grace. Yep. Yep. There's something that definitely mitigates this effect, this judgment. What is it?
1 Corinthians 11.
Sure.
Yep. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's the order.
Yep. So obedience to God's word, right? The conflict between the husband and wife is not according to God's original design. And let's look at Ephesians 5:22-28. It lays out God's command for the relationship between husband and wife. And here's what the Holy Spirit says to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's hard, huh? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's hard even to read that, isn't it? What's that? Yes. Right. Our cultural norms, even our flesh, stand so grossly in opposition to that. This idea of the wife's submission, but it's spelled out plainly in God's word, right? We cannot apologize for it. Here it is. It's God's standard. It is God's word. This is not developed from an ancient culture that didn't know what was going on. This is God's word. This is God's design, right? It applies today as much as it did in the Garden of Eden, as much as it did when Paul wrote these words to the Ephesian church. All right, husbands, you ready? I'm sorry, go ahead, Doug. And I think it's implied there that it's the raising up of godly children. good point. Thank you. Husbands, you ready?
All right, go.
Because the commands are about to get a lot harder. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How am I supposed to love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Right? We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church sacrificially. We are to sanctify them with the word. It's our responsibility, men, to teach our wives the word of God, that they might be sanctified by it. Yes?
You know, when I was at the conference for a long time, I thought, like, you have to be, I mean, there's the way the teacher of the word, like, you have to do this, just think about the word, you have to do it a certain way. But I realized when I was listening to marriage sermons, we were down there, and this, or I forget what it was, I think it was shepherding the home, it's being husbands, obeying the word and living out that sound doctrine that is sanctifying, that's being the shepherd of the home. It's, you know, it's not, you know, ruling with an iron fist, it's the self-sacrificial love for life. And it's, the illustration I've heard before is, you know, you both are in the same boat, but you're driving it.
Yeah.
You're making it the other team.
Yep. Yeah. It's the headship responsibility. It's fearful. It's a burden, right? And as just as Adam did, our tendency is to slack, is to let the woman have that responsibility. It's our tendency. We're lazy. We don't like conflict. We particularly do not like conflict with our wives, right? And so we have this tendency to hand over the reins, so to speak. It's not God's design. It is not God's design. We're putting our wives in a position that God did not intend them to be in. We're putting a burden on them that they are not intended to carry when we are passive in the home. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, so that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, by the mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can mitigate the effects of God's judgment in the garden by obedience to his word. But it's a constant battle. Is it not? God's way is very much at odds with our flesh, with our natural tendencies. It's why we need to be in the Word. It's why we, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we need to seek to obey it.
And just also, the husband section is much longer. We have a greater responsibility.
We do. There's no doubt about it. That leadership responsibility, yes.
And that's just, we know this, but as a reminder, you know, when you read verses 22 and 23, it's that, like, stop it here. You can say it, but because of the world we live in and Satan running it, it has nothing to do with a woman's worth or value. Mm. It has to do with her calling and man's calling.
Right.
I'm not better or smarter than my wife.
Right. Right. And we see when Christ was talking to his apostles, when James and John wanted to have the seat at his right hand and his left, and Jesus taught them that you know, the rulers of the world, they lord it over, but it's not to be that way among you. The one who wants to be leader will be the servant of all, and that the position of servant is an exalted position in God's kingdom. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, right? It's the world's thinking is really backwards. It's not according to God's plan. Anyway, we are out of time. We'll pick it up next time. And we do have time for a few prayer requests. I'm sorry, Maricela. Examples of the husband showing the love for the wife in the next class. Okay, that's your homework, man. Where's Jose? What's that? That's the lording over part, right? He's not here, so it's obviously his fault, right? It's like painters, yes. All right, I'm sorry. Let's get back on track. Prayer requests.